Okay, Genesis chapter 20, if you'll turn there, please. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 is Abraham, as a mature believer, failing. It's much more subtle than anything that Lot did in the previous chapter. It's very easy to remember Genesis 20. I'll tell you how to do it. Just put down three D's. Verse 1 of Genesis 20, he's disillusioned. In verse 2, we see the result, degradation. Disillusionment and degradation. Verse 13, we have declaration, in that order. I'm going to cover Abraham's sin as a mature believer from the standpoint of embarrassment. I don't know if you've ever been embarrassed as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in front of an unbeliever. Don't let it happen. But it's very embarrassing in Genesis 20 and in life for any believer to be rightfully rebuked by an unbeliever. You haven't been put down, so you've been put down by an unbeliever. It's interesting that unbelievers can smell out a believer out of fellowship. It's unreal, but it's true. And it's terribly embarrassing for a mature believer like Abraham to be rebuked by an unbeliever like Abimelech. That's the man's name in this particular chapter. Now, one of the most embarrassing situations in life is when you as a believer are rightfully rebuked by an unbeliever, especially if you're a mature believer, as Abraham was. Abraham was far out of line. He got caught. He couldn't wiggle out of it. He was completely trapped by his own mental attitude. And he couldn't squirm out of it or pronounce anything over it. And he was in trouble. We're in Genesis chapter 20. I want you to look for a second. Genesis 18. I want to remind you one of the things we had previously. One of the characteristics of Abraham as a great believer was his tremendous prayer life and his intercessory prayer for Sodom. Starting in Genesis 18, verse 24, Abraham began this fantastic intercessory prayer for the preservation of Sodom. And finally, in verse 32 of Genesis 18, he came down to the principle of 10. In other words, if there were 10 righteous in the city, the Lord Jesus Christ told Abraham that there were 10 believers in Sodom, a great city with a couple hundred thousand people, that he wouldn't destroy the city if there were 10. Abraham stopped praying at that point because he thought he was certain there were 10 believers in Sodom, and he pointed out the 10, we pointed out the 10 who we thought there might be. Now, Abraham was certain when he went to bed that night after the prayer, that when he woke up the next day, stepped out of his tent, which was all of outdoors, and he looked out from the ridge on a hill, he could see the plain and see Sodom, as he's always seen it. He really expected to see it, but the next day when he got up in Genesis 19, verse 27, as Abraham got up early in the morning, the word Gat is the old past tense of Gat. I don't know if you know that or not, but G-A-T, Gat, past tense of Gat. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. In other words, he hustled up the path where he stood previously so he could see the valley of Sodom. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. All he could see was smoke. Everything had been destroyed. Now, God the Son had said to Abraham previously, if there are 10 believers in the town, I will preserve it. that there were only three. Lot and his two daughters who escaped. He was thinking that his three other daughters who were married, why, they were probably believers too, and so he prayed for them, but they weren't believers. Now, what was really in the mind of Abraham and the purpose of his prayer was the concept of preserving the lot, the life of Lot. Now, a lot of people have questions about prayer. They want to know why prayers are answered, why they're not answered, how they can be. Well, there's a principle here. Take up some more prayer concepts when we get to Elijah and his prayer in 13 in our study of James. But I want you to see in Genesis 19, verse 29, the king of the past, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remember Abraham. He remembered the prayer of Abraham, and you see Abraham's prayer is broken down. It's an intercessory prayer. An intercessory prayer is broken down in two parts, actually. First of all, when you have an intercessory prayer, is petition. You petition something. What he petitioned was to preserve Sodom if there were 10 believers in Sodom. And of course, there weren't, so that knocks that out. The 10 concept. But behind every petition, there's a desire. The natural desire between what you petition and what your desire is. And the desire was that Lot would be preserved. So he's saying, keep Sodom from being destroyed. That's his petition. If there are 10 believers there, when his desire actually is to save Lot. God didn't answer the petition. So Abraham goes negative on his petition. In other words, he got a negative. God did not answer the petition. But he did get a positive on his desire because Lot is preserved, but Sodom is not. You see, Abraham doesn't know that at this point. But this is a case where he had to trust the Lord. He couldn't see Lot. He was on a mountain, he couldn't see Lot at all, so he assumed that Lot was down there dead. He saw the smoke coming up from the city. And he had no right to assume it. He should have trusted the Lord, which he did not. He should have understood one of the great principles in prayer. And this is it. All intercessory prayer has petition and desire. Sometimes petition is answered and desire is not. Jews asked for a king like other nations. The Lord sent them their position, but they did not get their desire, which was happiness. He gave them their petition, but cleanliness to his soul. So sometimes petition is answered and desire is not. Sometimes petition is not answered and desire is. And sometimes both petition and desire are answered, and that would be an ideal intercessory prayer. The point is, he has no right to be disillusioned. He was a mature believer. He was not able to see the results of his intercessory prayer, but he saw the smoke going up. But under faith in the promises of God, he should have staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. However, in this case, in Genesis 20, Abraham staggered. And when he saw the smoke going up from the city of Sodom, even though God had remembered him, this is what happens in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelt between Kadesh, Sher and Gerar. I want you to see something here. God's going to pinpoint his condition. Kadesh Now, the first point in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, when Abraham journeyed thence towards the southland, that means he got out of the land again. Out of the land is out of the geographical will of the Lord. The Jews are blessed in the land, they're not blessed out of the land. It would be the similar situation if we were out of fellowship. So he got out of the land, which is always a picture of Abraham out of fellowship. When he went down to Egypt, he was out of the land and out of fellowship. So he settles down here, notice, in Gerar. And so we have a three-point location here. First of all, we have the word Kadesh. Kadesh means, pardon the expression, prostitution. Prostitution in the Hebrew, which means spiritually, this would be playing a harlot as far as the Lord is concerned, like idolatry or getting your eyes on something else other than the Lord. Now, we know that part of Abraham's loss of perspective was his disorientation, that he no longer looked at the Lord first and was no longer occupied with Christ. He's taken his eyes off the Lord. He's turned his eyes toward a situation, a circumstance. He has seen the destruction of Sodom. He's become disillusioned, and therefore he's now at Kadesh, whereas before he was in Hebron. And Hebron means fellowship. So we know that he's prostituted himself as far as the Lord is concerned. He's no longer occupied with Christ. He's occupied with something other than that. Then he's also said to be at Shur, which means to stir up dust or to get excited. And now Abraham switches his criterion, and this is the word for emotions. He has seen the smoke go up. He asked the Lord to deliver Sodom. The Lord didn't. The smoke is destroying the city, so he's disillusioned about his prayer, figuring that possibly that Lot is destroyed with the city. Now, Shur means to stir up dust, or to get excited, and Abraham has switched his criterion from the Word of God to his emotions. He was ruled by his emotions in his disillusionment. He was disillusioned. He became very emotional. That's one of the dangers that we as believers face. When there's an issue between what the Word of God says and how you feel is wrong. What the Bible says is always right. And this problem first started when you come to the place where you don't feel saved. You ever have someone tell you, you know what? I just don't feel saved. You know what? I don't care how you feel. If you accepted Christ as your Savior, you're saved, whether you feel it or not. We are in, I believe, the worst time in history as far as the Word of God is concerned. Simple principles are no longer as simple anymore. Promises that we used to put on the doors and taken for granted, people don't know them anymore. When you quote something without having a Bible in your hand, they're utterly shocked. When it used to be a normal thing, like saying hello. I don't know. The people that I'm running across are not even with the basics. Well, sometimes you may have a physical problem and you don't feel good, you know. And that may be a reason why you don't feel like you're saved. You know, you can have a sinus attack. You may not feel too good, but that has nothing to do with your spiritual life. So he's emotional here in Shur. Then the next word is Gerar. And this is one of those onomopoetic words. And it's a word used for sawing. You should really go, grrrr, that's the way it is. It's really taken from the word to saw. It's the sound of sawing. This word finally developed in the ancient world for dragging away logs which have already been sawed. All right. So finally it came to mean to drag away. Now here is Abraham finally in a dragging away place. He has dragged himself actually out of fellowship. So that locates Abraham and his sin, his disillusion. He's in Kadesh, his eyes are off the Lord. He's in terror, he's living by his emotions, and he has dragged himself away from the Lord. Grrr. Verse 2, now as a result, in Genesis 20, of his mental attitude sin, he now goes for an overt sin. He becomes concerned about his own miserable hide. Have you ever met people? All they care about is their own safety. Well, one of the checkpoints for finding out whether you are in fellowship or not is when you become overly concerned about your own safety. If you are, you're probably out of it. You know, like a seatbelt is going to keep you from going home to be with the Lord. Pitiful. Well, if you had a seatbelt on, he wouldn't have died. Baloney. It's either the Lord or seatbelt, you got to make up your mind. People are wacky. All right. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife. Remember, she's still beautiful. In fact, now she has recovered from sexual death. She's a beauty queen again. She's probably young, just as Abraham is young and youthful and vigorous. Old in the age, but young as far as physical appearances and activities are concerned. Now, at this point, Abraham becomes concerned about his own miserable hide because in the ancient world, when you were out of your own land, lost your protection, it was a status symbol to have a beautiful woman on your arm. And it was a shortcut to death. In other words, if you're in your own country, you have some protection if you have a beautiful woman on your arm. But if you're out of the land and you're going someplace to a foreign land, well, it's sure death if you walk down this road with a beautiful woman on your arm. Everyone else could see this beautiful creature that you have. And the strongest man wanted her while you were dead. He'd kill you and take her. But we have a principle. Always marry an ugly woman. You remember that current song, don't you? When you're in love with a beautiful woman, everybody wants you, whatever. Okay. So the only way for him to work out of this way is his strong suit. He's going to lie again. So he says in verse 2, this is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He was the strongest man around. He was the king of Gerar. So he just moved her into his harem. So what do we have here? This is his wife. This isn't his sister. So he has a motivation here. He's trying to save his own miserable hide, and he tells a lie. And here we go again. Mental attitude sins overflow to overt sins. Principle at this point, not the ugly woman this time. A believer out of fellowship, even a mature believer, acts exactly like an unbeliever. Whether you're mature or immature, when you're out, you're out. All the principles, all the techniques, all the promises are forgotten. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we're living in a time when people don't even know promises anymore. They're out of it. Abraham is now frightened. And he's trying to lie his way out of the jam again. He did this before. So verses 3 through 13, we have the declaration, the climax of the embarrassment now. We call this declaration because we have three declarations coming up. In verses 3 through 7, we have the declaration of God. In verses 8 through 10, we have the declaration of Abimelech. In verses 11 through 13, we have the declaration of Abraham. We'll have to change this, if they have the same abbreviation. God declares something, has something to say. Abimelech has something to say. And Abraham has something to say. So everyone gets into the act here and starts talking. First of all, God has something to say about this. And what God does in his matchless grace, he tips Abimelech off as to exactly what is happening. All Abimelech knows that this is his sister. So verse 3 says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Dreams, trances, and visions in the Old Testament were bona fide means of revelation. So God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art a dead man. I don't know why, but they put in art. But they are italicized words, and they're not found. It says, behold, thou a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her. In other words, he hasn't gotten around to her in his harem as yet. And then the verse 7, he said, Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he's my brother. He says, in the integrity of my heart, in the innocency of my hands, have I done this. So Abimelech starts talking. Verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now that's Romans 8:28. If I ever saw it. He's lying about his wife. This guy could have done anything to her. He's the king, and yet the Lord would not allow it to happen. That's Romans 8:28. Verse 7, now therefore that we restore the man, his wife, for he's a prophet. How about that one? And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. It's almost the same principle about the pastor praying for the guy who's out of it under the sin of the death in James 5. You see it here once more. Here's a prophet here. Now, therefore, to restore the man his wife, for he's a prophet, he shall pray for you, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all thine house. All right, so we have a declaration from God. First of all, the declaration of sin, verse 3. Verses 4 through 6, the declaration of God's providence. In verse 7, the declaration of the solution. Sin, God's province, and solution. Now in verse 8, we have a declaration from Abimelech. Therefore Abimelech rose up early in the morning, called all his servants, told all those things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Now I want you to notice something. Abimelech is a good king, in the sense that he gets up early and passes on information from God to his people. And of course, the response, they're all frightened because they're all in jeopardy. So in verse 9, we have a second phrase of this declaration. Abimelech rebukes Abraham, who's a mature believer. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on thee in all my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Woo. And Abraham is caught with his can in the cookie jar. A mature believer out of fellowship. An unbeliever here, just as correct as he can be. And now he's dropping Abraham with both barrels, as it were. It doesn't say here, but I can guess that this must have been one of the most embarrassing moments in his life. A mature believer, like Abraham, out of fellowship, being rebuked by an unbeliever. Now, you don't even have to stress that point at all. Who is the greater of the two here? I'm not talking about who has eternal life. Who is the greater person at this point, the believer or the unbeliever? The greatest person right here is the unbeliever. And this formerly great believer is in a pretty sorry situation, and his character is not too cool. But you have to thank God for the grace of God that Abraham confessed his sin, and he was restored back to fellowship, because Abraham will be back in and motoring along in Genesis 21 and move on. In other words, he just doesn't stay down. He gets up and moves on. Now, there are times in a believer's life and unbelievers are going to make you look silly. Boy, and it's horrible. And I'll tell you when this will happen all the time, when you're out of fellowship. All the time. So, that would be a good reason to use 1 John 1:9 pretty regularly. Verse 10, Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And he's really chewing him out here. Verse 11, and Abraham said, and he tells him this sad tale, "I thought surely fear of God is not in this place, and they shall slay me for my wife's sake." In other words, I didn't see any signs of salvation around here. "And they will slay me for my wife's sake," and that's exactly what he thought. And that's exactly what's wrong with him. Again, it's the same old problem of the mental attitude. Now, what about this question? Lot had a mental attitude of fear. And so he wouldn't stay in Zoar. He ran up to the cave. Abraham has a mental attitude of fear, and he lies. What's the difference here between Lot and Abraham? What's the difference with the two of them being out of fellowship? What's your answer? Well, if you want to pass the test, you better answer just one way. There is no difference. One is an immature believer, Lot, and one is a mature believer, Abraham. But I don't care what your spiritual status is. When you get out of fellowship, there's no difference. If a mature believer is out of fellowship or an immature believer is out of fellowship, there is no difference. They're still acting like unbelievers. The only difference is there are different areas of weaknesses with people. So there's no difference between Lot and Abraham here. Both are thinking the same thing, worry and fear. That's what both of them are thinking. I'll repeat the question, and I'll change it. It's like a trick question. What's the difference between Abraham and Lot? What's the difference between Abraham and Lot at the end of chapter 20? great raider. And he would give you a test, and then you'd pass in the test, and then he would give everybody the answers. And so he was a great grader. Everybody got 100. So I'll do the same thing for you. Lot is a believer, and he's a drunk and dumb, practicing incense in a cave. Abraham is a believer at the end of this chapter, but he's back in fellowship. You know what the difference between these two men are? Place them back to fellowship. Both of them failed and are out of fellowship, and when they're both out, there's no difference. But one of them got back into fellowship, moved on, and didn't look back. One of them sat there and felt sorry for himself, and sulked, got drunk, committed incest, and as far as we know, there's no record of him ever getting back in fellowship. Now, both of them, just to think of it as scattering, Lot is in heaven today. Whew. That'll kill just about everybody. But there's a difference in their production. What makes the difference between all believers? Well, when you and I are out of fellowship, what's the difference between us? Absolutely nothing. When we're in fellowship, what is the difference? Grace is always it. Restoration is it. Now, I want to tell you something. We can't get along without the grace of God. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but God can get along without all of us. But we can't get along without Him for one minute. And were it not for the principle of confessing our sins, getting back in fellowship, and moving on, we would be just exactly like Lot. So, you can sing Amazing Grace, because that's what makes the difference. But some think believers are better than other believers, and in one way they're right. But why are they better? Only for one reason. Some believers latch on to the grace of God, and some do not. Some confess their sins and move on and never look back, and some never get up on their feet again and move. Now, you have to decide which way you're going to go as a believer. And we're always at a crossroads when we come to an issue like we find here in Genesis 20. Am I going to confess my sin and get up and move on? Or am I just going to sit around, flat on my back, and cry about it for the rest of my life and go down, down, down? The difference between all believers, apart from spiritual gifts today, the difference between all believers is how they use the grace of God in confession of sin. Those who use it and believe it and move on are great. Those who do not fail, and that's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. Who were the great saints mentioned in Hebrews 11? There were a lot of people who got out of fellowship and committed great sins. But what distinguished them from other believers in their generation was only one thing. They got back in fellowship. They used the grace of God. They never looked back. And that's the difference. Let's close out this particular chapter with a little dignity. Abraham, by the way, got around to declaring himself in verses 11 through 13. Now, verses 14 through 18, we can close out with some dignity in this section. First of all, in verses 14 through 16, we have the dignity of Abimelech. In verses 17, Abraham, with some dignity again, back in fellowship. Verse 18, finally, we have the essence of the dignity of God. So in verses 14 through 16, we have the dignity of Abimelech. Abimelech apparently becomes a believer as a result of this. And verse 14 says, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants, women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. Verse 15, and Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. Verse 16, and unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Hold, he is to be thee a covering thy eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all others. Thus she was reproved. He says in essence here, I run a law-abiding kingdom. That man is your husband. And as long as he's your husband, you couldn't be safer anywhere in the world. That's the idiom, that he shall be to thee a covering for thy eyes. So even she had her rebuke here. All right, so there's some dignity here to Abimelech, and we suspect that that dignity came from the fact that he became a believer when he responded to the two revelations that he received from God in dreams. Secondly, there's some dignity to Abraham because Abraham has just had the most embarrassing situation that can ever occur to a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been rightfully rebuked by an unbeliever. And here he shows tremendous poise in recovery. He doesn't stand around and blush for the rest of his life. He doesn't say, gee, fellas, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. Let's see what he does in verse 17. Abraham did not apologize. He didn't say anything to Abimelech. He took it to the Lord. When he got out of fellowship, it was because he was praying for Sodom. And when he gets back in fellowship, now he's praying for Abimelech. So verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. Very interesting phrase. Apparently, God had put a ban on his family as to having children. All right, so Abraham, his dignity comes from fellowship and restoration. Abimelech, dignity comes from God's revelation to him and possibly his salvation. Finally, in verse 18, we get the dignity of the Lord, and the dignity of the Lord comes from the operation of his divine essence, from Operation Grace, verse 18. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So he put a ban on them, and that's why they couldn't have children. So God exercised grace, withdrew this ban. They didn't earn it or deserve it. This was his grace, and therefore, as is always the case, in the end, it's always God who receives the glory, and the only way by which God can receive any glory is through grace, whereby God does all the work. He did the revealing through the dream. He was the one who removed the discipline after first putting the discipline on Abimelech and his country. So it's the grace of God that ultimately triumphs in every facet of our lives. I was talking to a person today at a funeral, and we were remarking about how that people only get with the Lord on certain occasions in their lives. Right before they get married, and then they peel off, or when there's a death in the family. But in between certain experiences, they have no time for them. I mean, every day has to be some special occasion to give the Lord a shot. Well, you know, I'm getting married. I better get this guy under the blood, you know. And if someone dies, we better call in someone because we're in trouble. You know. Well, what about every day of the week? Okay. Genesis chapter 22. This is our last chapter in the age of the patriarchs, Abraham. we finish this dispensation of the patriarchs, we'll go back to Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, talking about the worthy walk. But in Genesis chapter 22, we have Ishmael Isaacing Isaac. You know what I said? Ishmael laughing at laughter. You'll see it coming up. Now, by way of introduction to this chapter, you should be familiar by now with Abraham's growth. His spirituality and his growth are two important factors in his life. Abraham accepted Christ as Messiah in Ur of the Chaldees. His spirituality is found in Hebrews chapter 11, faith in the promises of God, claiming the promises as God, and his growth was his understanding, reception, and application of the Word. And at the time of our study now in Genesis chapter 22, he's a mature believer. At the same time, he's in the spiritual side. So he's both spiritual at this point and mature. Before he was mature and out of fellowship. Now he's mature and in fellowship. And therefore, he's ready for the greatest test in his life when this chapter opens. Now, I guess we should review the word Isaac, because it's coming up again. Isaac is something like Yitzhak. That's the Hebrew for Isaac. And Yitzhak simply means laughter, and we call him Isaac. Never been able to quite figure out how Yitzhak became Isaac, but it means laughter. And we have already studied in connection with Yitzhak. We studied, first of all, Abraham's laughter, Genesis 17, verses 15 through 22. In other words, you could do a Bible class on laughter. You know, Genesis 17, verses 15 through 22, Abraham laughed. And then we studied Sarah's laughter, listening through the keyhole. She laughed to herself inside. Abraham laughed outside, and that's Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, and Genesis 18, 9 through 15. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ told her she was going to have a son, and she was going to have more than laughter on the inside. She's going to have a literal son on the outside called laughter. Then in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 8, we had the birth of laughter, which is Isaac. And the only thing we haven't covered yet in our passage is the laughter of Ishmael. So we've had the laughter of Abraham, we've had the laughter of Sarah, we've had the birth of laughter, we've studied the prophecy of laughter, or Isaac, but we haven't seen Ishmael's laughter, and we're going to see it now. So in Genesis 21, verses 9 through 13, we have one more bit of laughter before we begin our study. Before we begin Genesis 22, we have to take up this other laughter, Genesis 21, 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Now Sarah was spying on the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who is Ishmael. It says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which he had born unto Abraham, and then circle, underline, or tear out the next word, mocking. And just because of poor translation, you have to stop and read this passage, because there's something missing here. The word mocking is Yitzhak. Laughing, not mocking. Now what's he doing? Well, we saw, first of all, Abraham's laughter, saw Sarah's laughter, the birth of laughter. Now we remember that Isaac's name is Laughter. He's a young boy walking around the camp. There's a larger, older boy, his half-brother, is walking around behind him, pointing to him and mimicking a laugh. And that's what Sarah saw. He would walk around behind his young boy, Isaac, and he'd point to him and laugh. And all the servants saw it and thought it was a big joke. You can almost see it. Look at laughter there. Ha, ha, ha. That's his name. So he was laughing at laughter. Now, the point is, who has the last laugh? Who doesn't think this is a big joke? See, this is a promise. This is a promise that they're going to have a child when they couldn't, and his name's going to be Laughter. So, he thinks it's a joke, Ishmael. But who doesn't think it's a joke? Mother, of course. She doesn't think it's a joke at all. In fact, laughter has been her problem since the day she was listening to the keyhole and laughed to herself. She heard Christ say to her husband, why is Sarah laughing? And she hadn't laughed out loud, as you remember. And since that day, laughter has always been a problem to her, and she actually was laughing at the promises of God. And it's most unusual to have a child and to call him Isaac, Yitzhak, or Laughter. And so Ishmael is trying to belittle Isaac in the Lord also. And some of Ishmael's character begins to show through here. So the word mocking is simply the participle form of Isaac. So let's give it a translation. Pharaoh saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, Isaac. Verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with laughter, Isaac. And then, of course, the thing was very grievous. And then there was a family scene and a great deal of problems. But the point is, Ishmael was disinherited at this particular point. And other promises were given to them, and Isaac was loved by Abraham. And he loved Ishmael also, but Isaac he loved much more. And the point to bring out here is the fact that even though he broke his heart, to part with Ishmael, his love for Isaac was much greater, and he was willing, as it were, to break half a heart in order to have a full heart. So the love for Isaac became the greatest love in Abraham's life. He loved his son very dearly. This was the promise, and this was the fulfillment of the promise. And from this time on in Genesis 21, from the time Ishmael was disinherited and separated from the rest of his family, from that time on, Isaac became the focal point of everything that Abraham counted dear to him. That didn't exclude his wife at all. It just simply means he had a tremendous love for his son, and he recognized that his son was given to him by God, and that was the fulfillment of God's promise. So we have to remember that phrase because there's a great spiritual lesson coming from it. God gave Isaac. We studied in great detail already how this happened, how that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. We've seen this operation of Abraham claiming the promises of God by faith. We have seen the revival of the sexual organs of both Abraham and his wife when they were previously sexually dead. We have seen God's grace all the way through the coming of the Son and all the problems that led up to it. Now for the greatest test in the life of Abraham. I guess the easiest way to remember this chapter is to use what they call an acrostic. Acrostics are very interesting. See if I can help you remember this particular point. T stands for testing. Abraham is going to be tested. The trial of your faith to come forth more precious than silver and gold. And the testing is going to be found in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we have an O for the word obeying, obedience. And that's verses 3 through 10. And then thirdly, we're going to have the word for providing, and that's verses 11 through 14. So there it is. T-O-P for you to help you remember. T, testing. O, Abraham obeys. P, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. So the outline of this passage, testing, verses 1 and 2, Abraham was tested. Verses 3 through 10, Abraham's obedience and response to the Word of God. Verses 11 through 14, provision. God in His grace provided. So top, this is a mountaintop experience. This is one of the most difficult tests, one of the greatest spiritual heights to which any believer has ever risen. Abraham had an experience actually on a mountaintop, and it was also a mountaintop experience. How about that? It happened on a mountain, and it was a mountaintop experience. Abraham demonstrated the maturity, the dynamics, the stability of faith in the promises of God in three short days. All of his life, he has been preparing for this moment. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things. It came to pass is an idiom, and the idiom says, in effect, that Abraham was prepared for this test, that he had been studying diligently for almost a half a century now. He had failed many times, but he didn't allow his failure to hold him back. Now, if Abraham had been like many believers today, he would have not come to this mountaintop experience. He would never have faced such a test as this, because many believers, when they fail, get very discouraged, and they allow their failures to keep them down. Don't let your failures keep you down. Take them to the Lord and move on. In other words, people, I guess, fail to believe that when you confess your sin, God forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. They fail to use the principle whereby you're restored back to fellowship, and they fail to forget those things that are behind and move on. Philippians 3:13. In addition to that, they're always looking backwards at their failure. Something happens here, and they think that it's something that they did way back there. They don't keep short accounts, but God does. He's not going to hit you for something that happened 10 years ago. He keeps a shorter rope than that. But we understand the principle, and we've been taught it many times. When you confess your sins, you never look back. Forget those things which are behind, reach towards those things which are above, and we press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you don't look back, you just keep moving. And Abraham finally, through many years of testing, trial, many types of pressures, heartaches, frustrations, difficulties, Abraham finally came to the place where he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Now, most of us hardly pass a day that there isn't some type of a trial that we're facing. And if you're not, you will be. There's some type of a testing or a pressure or a trial. And if you're looking at the trial or the pressure or the testing from the human viewpoint, it looks absolutely hopeless. You may even react in a hopeless situation and become upset. And you may come, as many of us do, become disturbed. And often you may sublimate or rationalize, or you may just simply give up in discouragement and despondency and can become completely disoriented and disorganized with regard to the grace of God. Now, God never intended that any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, under pressure, act in such a manner. What was true for Abraham is true for us. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's just as much today as it was in Abraham's day, and the Lord is still fighting for believers today, even as he fought for Abraham during the 3 days that this test lasted, so that there is no trial, no difficulty, there is no heartache problem, no adverse situation which we have right now that God cannot perfectly handle. But it requires on your part delivering the package to him. Through your faith in the promises of God and using these promises, and while you are handling it that way, before you even see daylight, remembering that it was 3 days before Abraham saw daylight. While he was handling it, maybe a problem in your life that lasts for 3 days. There may be a problem or a heartache or a trial that lasts for 6 weeks. It may last for a year. And with some of us, some situations with our pressures and trials and difficulties last almost all our lives. The question is, how old is your problem? See, there are some circumstances that you get in, and you make a mistake, and you confess, and you get out of it, and it's over. There's some situations you get in, you make a mistake, and you forget it, but that circumstance still exists. They call that divorce. It's there. It may exist. So the question is, how old is your problem? But regardless of how long it lasts, we can have perfect inner happiness, perfect peace, perfect stability, perfect power, perfect blessing, just as you have it when things are pleasant. In other words, the first lesson we must learn from this situation, God has liberated every believer from the slave market of sin. We are free from slavery to the old sin nature. And we're free from slavery in time. And we're free from the slavery of circumstances. We might as well face it right now and save ourselves a lot of wear and tear. Our happiness no longer depends upon our circumstances. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our happiness depends upon what he has provided for us in his word. And our happiness goes on regardless of what our circumstances happen to be. Pleasant ones, prosperity or adversity, difficult things or pleasant things. In other words, your happiness moves right on. Our happiness is not affected by circumstances. Now, Abraham has learned that. And so when it says it came to pass, it means that Abraham has now come to the place where certain things are true in his life. He failed many times. In fact, we even saw last time mature carnality. But he's out of Gerar now. He's back in the land. Now he's in the place, in fact, all of his life, everything has contributed to making this the greatest moment of his life. And it came to pass, means after much testing, after much studying, preparation, the use of claiming the promises of God, after many failures, after many successes, after moving and arriving at the point of maturity, this is expression means quite a few things. Now, we just have a moment or two, and we have to close. Well, I want you to know that every human prop has been removed from Abraham. And he receives maximum testing now. Now, you have to remember that Abraham, like all believers, he had some human props. And God had to knock the props out from under him. And it took many years, nearly a half a century. But when he finally knocked all of Abraham's props out from under him, so that Abraham was leaning only upon the Lord, then Abraham was ready for the great test. So this expression, after these things, means, first of all, after separating Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, a very marvelous and wonderful place. Ur of Chaldees was the most advanced city in the ancient world. In the time in which Abraham lived, Ur of Chaldees had been partially excavated. They had a system of air conditioning that was fantastic in the ancient world. The engineers had developed some many marvelous things in Ur of Chaldees. But Abraham could not depend upon Ur of Chaldees, and God removed them from Miami, as it were. Pleasant place. And then he separated him, as you remember, from Terah, his father. And we studied how Terah was removed from this life. And then he separated him from Haran, the dried up place, the place where Abraham made a fortune. But at the same time that he made the fortune, his spiritual life had dried up. And then he separated him from Egypt. And then he separated him from Lot. And you'll remember the cattle war. And then he separated him from Ishmael. And we mentioned this briefly in the previous chapter. And then he separated him from Gerar, the place of compromise. God had to constantly kick out the props from underneath Abraham. And now that Abraham is no longer leaning on human props, he's leaning on the Lord, he's staying on him, now he's ready for the test. So it came to pass after these things. Now he's ready.
Have to take it up next time.